If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking tonight at the church age of Philadelphia. Now, this is the church age that came right before us. It's the church age where, the old-timers used to look back and say, this is the good old days. It existed from roughly 1776 through about 1900 or 19, some scholars believe 1920. And that's when it ended, and the new church age of Laodicea began. But during this time was probably the most effective church of any of the churches since the first church age of Ephesus. This is a powerful church. God used it mightily. And we just have just a couple things before we even get into the scripture. I want you to just get a glimpse of the people that were involved in this particular church. Three people were major movers of this church age. Now, there was another one by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Do any of you remember hearing about Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? And that message was one of the most powerful ever given in New England. And many people wrote about it, because when they came to church, Jonathan Edwards wasn't in his pulpit. And he had a little study that was just a little ways from the church, and so they sent some messengers over there and said, well, we're in church, you know, how come you're not there? And he said, God hadn't given me the message yet. Well, that's kind of embarrassing. He waited and he waited, and the people waited, and after a while, the people started talking, you know, why does he wait? Now, it went past the hour, you know, and in today's time, they'd all be going to Morrison's cafeteria or something, you know, hey, the hour's up, got to eat, got to feed our stomachs. But those people didn't. They started wondering, why would a preacher not come to the pulpit and wait on God to speak to him? And so they started talking. Well, there were some people back in the other areas. Of course, in those days, they had slaves, they had servants, and back in their homes. And they went back and they told them, hey, put a hold on dinner. We're at church. Something's happening. We don't understand what. Maybe the preacher's going crazy or something. We don't know, but it'll be interesting to find out. So we're going to hang around. And so this momentum built during the day. And it wasn't until late in the afternoon when Jonathan Edwards actually came to the church, got in the pulpit, and started preaching a handwritten message that he had written out that he believed came from God, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he delivered it, there was very, very little change in his voice. They said it was almost a monotone voice in that whole message. And he didn't move around. It said that the whole time he had both hands on either side of the pulpit, and he didn't move. He just read the speech. Part of the way into the speech, people started breaking down, crying, thinking about their sins, remembering that there will be a judgment day. And before he was finished, people were holding on to the posts inside the church. Now, of course, in those days, they didn't always have these long beams like we have in our church buildings that would go from one end to the other. They'd have to have support posts. And so they were there holding on to these beams for fear of falling down into hell at that moment. And people were crying out for forgiveness, asking God to forgive them of their sins. This was Jonathan Edwards. He lived during this time. Then there was another man by the name of Charles G. Finney, one of the most powerful, courageous evangelists America has ever known. And there were many people who agree that Finney saw more people genuinely saved than any evangelist in recent times. And Finney went out and he did some very unusual things. He told people, you've got to take a stand for Christ. And so wherever he had meetings, he would set up a pew that was called an anxious seat. And this would be for people who, when they came, they were anxious about their souls. They were concerned about their souls. You would think that the whole church should be filled with anxious seats. But there was just one pew in almost every meeting that was considered the anxious seat. And there were people that when they decided, you know, I think I want to know more, I'm concerned about my soul, they'd come and they'd sit there. Well, as time went on, people started criticizing that. They said, ah, that's not fair, that's not right to have something like that, to separate people out. And so Finney obviously got a lot of flack from his preaching. He also preached that if you have faith, you're going to have works. Because it was a real popular thing leading into this church age to preach, hey, you're all under grace. Don't worry about the way that you live. It's all okay because Jesus died on the cross and his blood washes away your sin, so it really doesn't matter how you live. Well, Finney's preaching said, yes, the blood of Christ washes away our sins, forgives us from all unrighteousness, but it does matter the way we live. And when he preached that a person better live the way they talk and live the way they believe, there were an awful lot of even preachers who opposed him. Now, there was another man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. Some of you are very familiar with that name. Dwight L. Moody founded a church in Chicago. He also established a Bible Institute in Chicago that's known today as Moody Bible Institute. Moody was another man, very powerful. Used very unconventional means to get people's attention. Can you imagine a preacher going down a busy Chicago street corner and getting an umbrella? Now, this is what he did. There's an umbrella over here. I'll use it. Moody would go downtown and get an umbrella and in bright sunlight hold it up so people could see. And then when people started looking at him, he'd put it down like this and start walking around it. Well, now by this time they knew that the little wagon was going to come and cart him off and they wanted to be there to see it. So once he had a crowd, then he preached to them. How crazy it is to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and go to hell because that's what you know is going to happen if you don't know him as Savior. Now, these were very unconventional people, whether it was Jonathan Edwards, Dwight L. Moody, Charles G. Finney. There was even a man by Ira Sankey, and I'm sure that we have a few of the songs that Sankey composed in our hymn book. Ira Sankey was an evangelist and a songwriter. He, again, was a powerful man that usually worked with Dwight L. Moody. They held crusades together many times. These were the positive influences of this time period. But I want you to notice, look at the years, 1835. Now, when do we say the church age of Philadelphia began? Around 1776, about the founding of this country. 1835 is, you know, about midway into the church age. You have 1837, 1840. But this was a time where it took a transition. From the old church age, Sardis, things had to change. There had to be a melting of people's hearts, that people had to see how foolish it was to continue on the way they were going. And then these men came along and said, here's the answer, and they pointed to Jesus. Let's get back to the Word, they said. These men all had their most powerful aspect of ministry in the middle of the 1800s or before. Now, toward the end of this church age. I want you to notice the dates, because these are things that have crept into the next church age. These were the seeds of influence that have affected this generation. First of all, Karl Marx in 1867 wrote Das Kapital, which is very much the Communist Manifesto. Karl Marx, hard to believe that it was that long ago, that it was in the church age of Philadelphia, but that's where it began. Then, in 1868, we have Charles Darwin beginning to write his theory of evolution. Now notice, these are all toward the end of the church age. They're not at the beginning, they're toward the end. In 1875, we have Mary Baker Eddy writing Science and Health. She established a religion, actually a cult, called Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. During that time, the Mormons were founded, the Jehovah's Witnesses were founded. Many cults came into being during this time period. In 1875, Carl G. Jung, psychiatrist, was born. In the early 1900s, he began to espouse his theories of psychiatry, very humanistic, and is basically the father of humanism today. Now, here's a name most of you probably don't know. Heinrich Treitschke. This is a man who actually used cartoons. And as a matter of fact, during the Nazi era, an awful lot of comic books were written based upon Treitschke's views. This man, way back in 1878, began writing very anti-Jewish, anti-Semite material that would be later read and used by Adolf Hitler. This man was one of the greatest influences in Hitler's life. Here was a seed of what was to come during the Laodicean age. In 1900, Sigmund Freud wrote the book Interpretation of Dreams. And Freud is the father of modern psychiatry. Freud came up with the idea that if there's anything wrong, blame it on your mother. After all, it must be her fault. He came up with an awful lot of other ideas that are used in modern psychiatry that totally defy what the Bible says. And yet, his works are still the basis for modern psychiatry. And many, many people, even people who claim to be Christians, have been influenced and pushed away from biblical influence because of the seeds that were sown back at this time. Now, I want you to notice, the positive developments were all toward the middle of this church age. The negative developments were all toward the end of this church age. The basis for modern cults, for humanism, for deceptive psychiatry, were all planted at the end of the Philadelphia church age. That is what led into the new church age, which we call Laodicea. That's the one you and I are living in now. Now, let's get into the Word and see what the Lord says about this church age, because He has a lot of good things to say about it. And that is very important to note. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, although this time period was packed with amazing advances in missions and evangelism around the world, it was not an easy time to live. There were still tremendous epidemics going on around the world. Perhaps in the days ahead, I'll share with you some of the statistics, official reports out of London as to how many hundreds of thousands of people died from various plagues and epidemics that swept throughout the world. And this certainly affected Christians. Charles G. Finney pastored for a short period of time a church up in New York City, and in that church there were many people all around him who were dying of cholera. And strangely enough, even Finney himself contracted cholera. And you wonder, why did the Lord allow that? How come even Christians can be affected by the poison that's in the community, the poison that's in the atmosphere? How can this happen? Well, you see, this was a matter of purging, a matter of strengthening the church, because the church always gets stronger and more powerful in times of pressure. And you know, you'll find that in your own life as well. That when you're going through a crisis, if your faith is in the Lord, your faith is going to grow. It's not going to be pushed back. When you're going through difficult times, you're going to find that when you're under pressure and you turn to the Lord, you see a greater strength than what you saw during the last crisis. Let's face it, we hardly ever grow because we're not motivated to grow very much when everything's going well. I mean, when everything is easy and we go through the ritual, you know, not that it's wrong, but we pray and we come to church and we learn things and we do our service for the Lord. But you know, it isn't until we've got something that we are just crushed over, something that is weighing on us so heavily, it's only in times like that that our faith is really stretched. And it may be financial, it may be health problems, it may be relationship problems, but there is the time when you see the greatest growth spiritually. And this certainly was true of the Church of Philadelphia. Now, I certainly by no means intend to paint the Church Age of Philadelphia as one where everybody in the world was godly and it was a godly time. But what he's writing to is the church. He's not writing to the whole world. He's talking about the character of the believer that lived in the church. He's not talking about the phony. He's not talking about the person who's addicted to religion. He's not talking about the person who just goes to church. He's talking about the real born-again person. And he gives this analysis. I know your works. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't tell the church to repent. Why? Because here was a people that although they were outnumbered by lost people, they had such a power about them that it influenced the rest of the world. Now just think about it. Just looking at our own country, do you think that the majority of people in our country at any time were really born-again Christians? No. But wasn't there a time when the beliefs, the faith, the standards, the morality of the born-again Christian was law? Why was that? It was because those Christians had a greater power than the multitudes of Christians, or people who say that they're Christians, excuse me, people who say that they're Christians today. Those people had power. They lived what they talked about. You know, you look at the state of Georgia, beautiful place. I lived there a number of years. Got to know an awful lot of people up there. But you know, Georgia became a place where they sent convicts. It was populated by convicts. The overpopulated prisons over in England and in other countries, they said, hey, why should we keep on paying for jail security? Why should we keep on paying to house these people when we can just ship them overseas, send them into the woods someplace? And so the state of Georgia was actually founded by convicts. When people came over to this country by boatloads, when they found out this was a land of opportunity, This is a land to get wealthy. This is a land to get filthy rich. Is that the mentality that causes a Christian to go someplace? I don't think so. The first Christians who came because they wanted to worship God according to their conscience. But how many millions and millions came to this country because they wanted to get rich? You see, the Christians were outnumbered even in the church age of Philadelphia. Yet the Lord does not condemn the church of Philadelphia like he does other areas simply because they're outnumbered. Because these were powerful people who lived what they preached. Notice what the Lord says about himself here. He says, he is holy. He is holy. These things saith he that is holy. Why did they need to be reminded of that? This is one thing that was a major theme for the people of this age. This was a time when they were establishing Christian communities that would reach out into other communities. An example, many of you women, if you look on the other side of your spoons or forks when you get home, you will see a word impressed into that fork that says O-N-I-E-D-A, Oneida. You may not be aware of it, but Oneida was established as a Christian community on the north shore of Oneida Lake. And Oneida was set up so that people could gain money from making silverware that would then be funneled into missions and sent around the world. Now, that isn't the case anymore, but that's how it started. And it started during the Philadelphia church age. There are a number of communities in Pennsylvania, one called Harmony, the other called Melody. There are a couple others, I forget the names offhand. They were started during this time period with the idea of establishing Christian centers for training, for outreach. As a matter of fact, the community of Melody was the first place that they began printing sheet music for Christian songs in this country. They decided, we're going to take whatever technology is available to us and we're going to use it for God. And we're going to get the word out. That was the theme. They had this theme in every area where they went. We want to be holy. Why? Now, if I said we ought to be holy today, there are a lot of people who either don't understand what that means or they shrug it off and say that's some fanatical thing that if you go to the extreme in religion, you're going to say, I want to be holy. Let me show you what God says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 14, now this is significant because it was a trademark of the church age of Philadelphia. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy. And most of your life on Sunday, it says in all manner of conversation. In other words, in all parts of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I've been in a number of museums dealing with these towns and communities that were developed for the purpose of establishing a Christian center that would reach out around the world. And in every one of them, there was that theme of holiness. Of course, back during that time, keep in mind that they still had horses and carriages and things like that. The automobile hadn't come into play yet. And so they had, for the horses, harnesses with bells on them. It said, holiness unto the Lord. In every one of them, And I thought, wow, that's really neat. And after a while, you'd go to the next one and you'd say, wow, same thing. They had a theme, holiness unto the Lord. Where did that come from? Why were they concerned about holiness? Let me just ask you to turn over to Zechariah real quickly, Old Testament. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 20, it says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now, if you read the context, you see a little problem that they've got. They didn't really understand all the scripture. They had the right motivation. Man, they were all messed up when it came to Bible prophecy. Because they thought, you know, if we do these things, God's going to be so pleased with us, we're going to have the millennium here anytime now. So they thought they could work their way into the millennium. And they were just preparing for it by putting writings like that and bells on the horses. They really didn't have a good concept. Even Dwight L. Moody, Charles Finney, none of them really had a strong concept of Bible prophecy. They just understood, here's something God wants us to do. Doesn't matter what time period, we're going to do it now. And that, even though they were wrong on prophecy, that's such a wonderful attitude. If something right is there to do, let's do it now. That's what they said. There was a thing about holiness where these leaders in the church, and if you go to a magazine or a catalog of books, biographies that are written about Christians, you will probably find the majority of them lived during the church age of Philadelphia. And if you were to take your hymn book and go through it and look at the dates when those hymns were written, you will find that the majority of the hymns that we sing even today, that they were written during the Philadelphia church age. Now, this was such an amazing time because those who were in leadership were totally sold out for the Lord. There wasn't any mythology about these people. Nobody tried to make up things on them. What they saw was real. And they believed that leaders, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, anybody involved in ministry at all, that individual needs to be holy. I'll guarantee you they wouldn't put up with the nonsense of some of these TV evangelists. Not for a minute. Because they had a standard. And they said, we believe that leadership ought to be holy. They ought to be right with God. Let me share something with you over in Numbers chapter 16. Because the sins of what we're about to read, Korah, are the same sins that have infected the church today and caused it great distress. Basically, what it says is that, you know, everybody is exactly the same as everybody else, and there's no difference in the holiness of one person compared to another. And they like it like that. In verse 3, well, let's take a look so you just get an overview of what is happening here. In verse 1, it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now, very likely this is a majority of the people that were being represented by all these princes that were there. It says, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, if you know anything about what history surrounds this, you know how feeble that idea is. These are the same people that said to Moses, "We want water. We don't have anything to drink. We don't have any meat to eat." They had over 6 million cattle on foot, and they were complaining, "We don't have any meat to eat." They were in rebellion. They were saying, "It's better for us to go back into Egypt and eat the garlic and leeks and the fish and the meat that we had there." These were these rebellious people, and Korah comes to Moses and says, "You know what, Moses? You think you're a big shot. You think you're holier than we are. Well, I've got news for you, Moses. All the people are just as holy as you are." And it says, "And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And of course, Moses would not do that. It was God who lifted him up as an example. But you see, that is the key. Those who teach, whether it's a Sunday school class, those who lead, whether it's a bus ministry or any other kind of ministry, should be examples that God sets out among the people as those who are dedicated and holy before the Lord. And that's the way it was in the church age of Philadelphia. They would not tolerate anything less. Now, just think about it, how reasonable this is. Let's just say we all go down to the recruitment office tonight, and we pound on the door, and there's a Marine recruiter in there, and he says, what do you want? And we all say, "We want to join the Marines tonight." And so he says, "Great, that's going to get my quota for the month." And he passes out things for us to sign. He says, "All right, tomorrow there's going to be a bus here. We're going to take you down to camp." And we all head down to boot camp. Well, there we are going through all the training, and there are a few people we don't recognize that are with us, but they're there, and we're going through all this training, and then all of a sudden, a war is declared. And they say, "Aha, we sure are glad you joined the Marines, because we're going to send you off to war." And we say, "Well, I guess that's okay, because we joined up. We deserve to get involved in it. We need to follow what we're told, so tell us what to do." And so the drill sergeant's there, and he looks at everybody and comes across this stranger that's been in boot camp with all the rest of us, and he sees this guy, and he says, "Hey, you, come here." He gets captain bars, puts them on him, says, "Here, you're going to be captain now." Now, that guy didn't have any more training than any of the rest of us. That guy didn't do any better in push-ups or a 50-mile hike than any of the rest of us. But now he's got captain bars, and he can boss us around. And the thing is, when we go into war, that's life and death. Now, just looking at it realistically, how many people are going to really be gung-ho to say, "Hey, boss, whatever you say, Captain, that's what I'm going to do"? They're going to question every move he makes. Why? Because you were in boot camp with him. He doesn't have any more training than you do. He hasn't done anything better than what you've done. So naturally, there's going to be this attitude, "Hey, I don't have to listen to him." See, this is what has happened in the church age of Laodicea. When leaders fail to provide an example of holiness, why should anybody follow them? Why should anybody follow their leadership and do what they're saying should be done? You see, with Moses, he set the example. He did. He was a godly man. He stayed close to the Lord. But these people tried to shoot it down and say, "No, everybody's all the same." No, that doesn't work. And the church age of Laodicea knows it. But during the church age of Philadelphia, there was a powerful example that was set before the people of many, many pastors. And some of you, if you're not from the South, let me just explain something to you. You know, people talk about the Bible Belt. It doesn't exist today. But many years ago it did. And I can tell you from personal experience that the remnants of it in various areas of the South existed even when I graduated from college. And when I'd go out into certain areas and they found out, oh, you're a preacher, they had a long tradition of knowing that the preachers had to be godly, or they wouldn't be preachers for long. They'd be thrown out. And there was a respect there. A little bit of that still exists. You go up to Georgia, some of the hospitals, they even have parking places for preachers. And you know what it is. You ever go to the hospital down here in Ocala fighting for a parking place, you hope the preacher doesn't get your place. Because you're going around there trying to find some place that's convenient and you don't have to park 10 miles away and get a shuttle to get to the hospital. But there's no respect whatever for a preacher's time, whatever a preacher does in the state of Florida, simply because in the state of Florida, this tradition, this example that was carried from Philadelphia of preachers being leaders in holiness, it just doesn't exist in the state of Florida. It doesn't exist. And in most parts of the South today, it doesn't exist any longer. Used to, but it doesn't now. The Lord speaks to the church of Philadelphia and he says, I am holy. Why does he tell them that? Because he wants them to follow his example. And they know the scripture in 1 Peter 1, where it said, be holy even as I am holy. We find that he says that he's true. He's true. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then it goes even further. Over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 160. Here's where we see Jesus as the living word. Here's where we see the Logos and the Rhema involved in the church age of Philadelphia. Because here were people who had the Bible in their own language. Here were people who studied the word. You know, today we're so blessed. We have so many easy things. When I first started preaching, about the only thing I could afford was a Cruden's Concordance. And I got an old used Cruden's Concordance. It was a paperback. And I think I paid about a dollar for it. And that was, I thought that was the greatest thing, because I could look up entire topics in the Bible and find all the cross references for it. Man, I thought that was fabulous. You know when Cruden did that? Philadelphia church age. A little bit later down the line, somebody said, hey, you want to be strong in the Lord, you need to use Strong's. Strong's Concordance. And so I bought a Strong's Concordance and found out, wow, there are even more words and more Bible studies in Strong's Concordance than there were in Cruden's Concordance. You know when Strong's Concordance was published? Philadelphia church age. Can you imagine somebody taking every word of the Bible? I mean that literally, every word of the Bible. How many of you have a Strong's Concordance? Okay. You know what it says on the front about Strong's Concordance? It says exhaustive concordance. That isn't talking about Mr. Strong after he got through. That's talking about the fact that every word in the Bible he alphabetized. Now, just flip through your Bible. Imagine how long that took to take every word in the Bible and put it in alphabetical order and then look up the Greek word for it and assign it a number. without the aid of a computer. In verse 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Thy word is true. Jesus says, "I am true. I'm the one who is the truth." God's word is true. And these were people that had a tremendous dependence upon the word of God. And they loved it. They adored it. It was precious to them. This was a time when the most important possession that a man had in his house was not his couch, was not his digital television theater set up, but it was their Bible. It was the Bible. And those old family Bibles, the reason they called them family Bibles is because all the family gathered around because they didn't have money for individual Bibles. It was a family experience. They still call them family Bibles, but basically they're dust collectors for coffee tables today. That's what most people use them for. Some people say, "Oh, isn't that a pretty Bible?" And they'll get it and they'll say, "Oh, look at the picture of Jesus on the cover. That'll go nice on my coffee table. That'll match." If you were to take a survey from home to home, the number of people who have family Bibles, check and see if it's ever used. Ever used. I think you'll find that it's not. These people had a dependence upon the Word of God. The Bible says that Jesus has the key of David. Now this term, the key of David, this is the only time that that is used. Why the key of David? Because he's the one who's going to determine who is going to rule. Now, some people may not be aware of this, but the Bible says that when Jesus comes back with his saints, now that's with us, he's going to bring all the saints of the past with him, including King David. And the Bible says that God will set him up to rule over Israel when he comes back. Imagine that. We're going to see King David reigning as a king in Israel. The Lord says that there are some people who are real Jews and some people who aren't. I got an email letter from somebody this week. And it was kind of a difficult thing to answer because they started off and they said, "We're Gentiles. But we believe in the Torah. We follow Sabbath worship. We have a kosher kitchen. We only eat kosher foods. We follow the commandments. We tithe." And then they said, we're thinking about getting involved in this particular synagogue or congregation, and we're wondering, what should we do? And I wondered if it would be okay to ask them, are they trying to be Jews? What is their purpose in trying to follow all the law? Why? I mean, to follow all these 630-some laws. Why do they want to do that? You see, the Bible comes down awfully hard on people who are not Jews who try to make themselves Jews. Very hard. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Then in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. In verse 9. Now notice what the Lord calls people who claim to be Jews and are really not. Notice what he calls them in verse 9. He's talking to the church age of Smyrna. But what he calls them in Smyrna, he's going to call them the same thing anywhere. Verse 9 says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So what does he say that they are? Blasphemers. Blasphemers. Now you say, well, how many people really think that they're Jews? I'll tell you what, Mormons do. Mormons believe that they are the lost tribes of Israel. Did you know that Seventh-day Adventists believe that they have replaced the Jews and all the Jewish promises and laws are now actually applying to them? There are groups called Dominion Theology, Kingdom Now Theology groups. There are many of them. As a matter of fact, the majority of churches today ascribe to at least part of the Dominion Theology. And that is supersessionism. What it means is they believe that when the Jews were cut off in Romans chapter 11, cut off from faith, that these people were planted in their place, and in essence, they become the chosen people. And all the laws, all the blessings of Israel no longer will go to the Jews, but will come to them. And there are those who believe that the